All right, well, I think we'll get started. We printed out a few copies of music for everyone, so maybe not enough for everybody. I wasn't sure how many people would be here, but you can find someone to share with. A number of the songs that we sing will be right out of the hymnal that you all got, that I forgot to take to worship this morning. But again, maybe those of you that have one, you can kind of raise them up and everyone can get together and find someone to sing with. So I'm going to share a little bit about a project that I've been working on the past 6 months. Just kind of a brief introduction, really. Naaman Wood, who's kind of my partner in crime in this, is going to share a little bit more of the kind of meat of the project, and then at the end, we'll do some singing. So this seminar is called Singing Scripture. This was a funny kind of going back and forth with me and Emily. Singing Scripture in Worship for the Non-Liturgical Types. And what I'm trying to get at with that is most church traditions that sing through what we call the canticles are from much more traditionally liturgical churches. And so we're not going to be chanting any of the canticles. We're going to be singing kind of contemporary, contemporized hymn versions. So just to be clear, that's kind of the approach that we're going to be taking today. It is often difficult to find resources beyond the Psalms to sing Scripture in worship, and even more how to place them meaningfully in worship. We will examine resources from recent hymnals and various ecumenical perspectives on bringing the riches of Scripture to musical worship. To help us in that effort, we will also evaluate and sing a number of different settings of the Songs of Moses, which is the central theme of the conference this year, and Revelation. So let me pray, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for just the joy that it is when your people gather together. Lord, you've called us and led us from so many different places, geographically, denominationally, worshipfully, Lord, and you've just brought us together to just celebrate the work that your Spirit is doing in the church. Lord, and we ask that during this time that your Spirit will be with us to lift up our hearts and our minds and our voices, and that we could experience the joy of digging deeper and just getting to know your word, Lord, and we just know that you love it when we sing your word back to you. So, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bless our time. Amen. Okay, so let's see. My name is Bruce Benedict. I have been a worship leader in churches for the past 10 years, and 2003, when I finished seminary, I went and did an MDiv knowing that I wanted to be like just a worship guy. And when I graduated from seminary, I knew that I wanted to work in churches that weren't necessarily traditional on the one hand or contemporary on the other. After my first year of seminary, some of you guys have heard this story, I had finished a year of seminary and wanted to do an internship, and I was asking a bunch of friends, hey, you know, anyone know of a cool church, weird church that I could do an internship at? And I had a number of people tell me about the same church. I'm Presbyterian, so it was Green Lake Presbyterian Church out in Seattle. And they're like, yeah, this church is really weird. They like write all their own music, and they play one of those like bongo djembe things. They do communion every week. I mean, these guys are really out there. And it kind of set me into this path. They did a lot of retuning of hymns. And they kind of set me on this really, what I found out was to be this really kind of eclectic path, in that I love liturgical worship, but I also have just a heart for contemporary worship. And so I've been on this journey kind of curating worship resources that it's been hard to find. If you've been doing church music for a long time, you know that there are a ton of resources in the kind of traditional music world, with traditional publishers, hymnals, and then also you can go to CCLI and a lot of resources connected with them where there's just tons of stuff. But if you kind of self-identify as eclectic, postmodern, neo-liturgical, you kind of have to like sort of find your own way. And so I started a blog a number of years ago called Cardophonia. Any hymn nerds, liturgical geeks out there know where I got that name from? Paul, you probably know. It actually shows up, the word shows up in a bunch of 19th century hymnals, but one of my favorite pastor hymnists, John Newton, had a number of his letters collected together. He was a famous hymn writer, famous letter writer, and they were bound together in a collection called Cardophonia, which just means the utterance of the heart. I thought, that's a great word for something that a musician does, speaking the heart language. It was Latin, so that was kind of ancient, future, faithy. That's kind of cool, you know. So I thought, oh, this is great. I love that. I'm just going to use this, you know, kind of term for things that I do. And it ended up being just a place for me to gather together grassroots materials, grassroots, the work that churches were doing all over the place, so that I could be a better worship leader. And I found that over time that there were just more and more people that were, oh yeah, I found this thing for Advent, or I found this thing for Lent, or hey, wow, you wrote a confession of sin, that was really great. I mean, I was trying to find like some contemporary versions of the Magnificat, and I found some randomly on your blog. And so I just started kind of collecting resources and people that were interested in doing this particular kind of worship style. And then 3 years ago, I had a tragedy in my family. My wife and I lost a child. And like what the Lord does in tragedy, I had a friend that said, you know, just during this season, find the thing that's the most life-giving for you, and pour energy into that. And one thing that I love to do is I just love to work with worship leaders. So one day, one week randomly, I was looking at a hymn text that a friend of mine had retuned, the Church's One Foundation. A friend of mine, Brian Moss, had wrote a really nice kind of contemporary folk tune to this text. The text is written by an old British minister, Samuel Stone. And I was doing, probably on the hymnary, it had just gotten up. And I discovered that this hymn text was a part of a much larger collection of hymn texts. Samuel Stone had written a whole collection of hymn texts called Lyra Fidelium. Hymns, and it was basically a collection of hymns for the Apostles' Creed. And he'd written a hymn for each section of the Apostles' Creed for his working poor congregation. They all had grown up, they knew the Apostles' Creed by heart, they said it in worship every Sunday. And he wanted a way for them devotionally to be able to kind of meditate on this liturgical reality that they knew really well. I thought, you know, man, it would be a great project to gather some friends together and to write music to all these hymn texts. They kind of presented as a collection to the church just for fun. So we got together. I gave everyone a month to write and record a song, and we put it out as a collection called Hymns for the Apostles' Creed. Everyone really enjoyed it. I got tons of great feedback. And we've just kind of continued to do them. So I think, so the Canticles Project is our seventh crowdsourced hymn songwriting compilation. I didn't really know much about the Canticles. I knew that they were connected to the songs in the Luke infancy narrative. And so, you know, kind of digging around, doing a little bit more research, I discovered, okay, the Canticles are any song in Scripture that's not in the Psalms. And they've been sung in church history forever. But mostly they've been sung in daily prayer. Catholic Church, Anglican Church, Lutheran Church, but not really a part of the kind of evangelical Reformed tradition that I grew up in. So I'd never, ever been exposed to the Canticles. A few in the Lucan sect, but not many. So I was like, you know, this would be a great project to give to a bunch of worship leaders to just kind of spend some time writing from Scripture. So here's kind of a few meditations for why I thought, man, it would be really great to explore writing songs from this group of Canticles. First, just for practical needs. a lot of us really want to, we want to write songs that are connected to Scripture. I wanted to be able to kind of continue to encourage musical discussion amongst fellow worship leaders. I'm also interested in how I can do research, kind of R&D, research and development for the church. Most of us that are worship leaders, we're always so busy and just trying to get things done for the Sunday. And a lot of times we don't have time to really think, you know what, gosh, what are resources that I would work on if I just had some more free time? To honor Scripture and to explore it through musical lens, a lot of the Old Testament canticles are great songs of lament. So, and a lot of us struggle to try to find songs of lament for our congregations. And so many of the New Testament songs, Luke and canticles, are rooted in the songs of the Old Testament. So this would give us a chance musically to kind of navigate that Old Testament, New Testament connection. So here's the list of canticles that we used for our project. Song of Moses. Second, there's two songs of Moses, number of songs in Isaiah, Jonah, Habakkuk, the Luke and canticles, and then the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb in Revelation. Okay, awesome. Amy?
So I'm just going to give a little more background on the canticles and then talk a little bit about two of them in particular, and you should find the text of the two I'm going to talk about in the handout if you've got it there. So some 21st century churches have decided to retune hymns, compose new songs, rediscover liturgy, found new voices for contemporary hymnody, but we haven't considered the songs of Scripture. We haven't considered the biblical canticles as providing a resource for public worship. Before turning to any specific canticle, or what they might mean for the church today, some introductory remarks might be in order. The canticles, like we've talked about, are songs, psalms, and prayers that are scattered throughout Scripture, that exist outside of the book of Psalms. While the term canticle might be thought of to describe a genre of biblical text, it's far more important to think about who thinks of these texts as a group. It's the church who has gathered, treasured, and passed on a group of dispersed biblical texts. Because the church gathered these texts into its worshiping life, I want to suggest that when we think about the canticles, we need to think about them at the intersection of their biblical context and their churchly use. So I want to keep both of those things together. As opposed to the majority of the Psalms, canticles are poems that are nestled into the fabric of biblical narratives. When God defeats Egypt at the Red Sea, Moses and Israel sang a song about God's deliverance. While Habakkuk waited for God to undo the evil around him, the prophet sang a psalm of thanksgiving. Because biblical narratives are diverse, there's no singular function that these songs serve. Sometimes they advance the story, sometimes they serve as characterization. Sometimes they raise narrative expectations, other times they bring sequences to a close. The canticles, however, have one thing in common. They are all human responses to God. So turning from the biblical to the liturgical context of the canticles, historians, it turns out, don't know too much about how the early church first used these texts, but there's very strong evidence concerning where they settled and where they remain to this present day. The first collection of canticles appeared in an early 5th century biblical manuscript, and they were collected following the Psalms, so in between the Psalms and the next book. The text included the songs of Moses and Hannah, Isaiah's victory hymn, the Psalm of Jonah and Habakkuk, the prayer of Azariah, and the four songs from Luke. Now, because the early church gathered these texts as related to but distinct from the Psalms, it's likely that these texts exhibited both similarities and differences from the Psalms. For example, the Benedictine monks chanted the Psalter in its entirety every week, but they typically reserved the canticles for responses to Scripture readings. Where the Psalms were the backbone of their prayers, canticles gave them language to return God's word back to God. Over the centuries, the canticles have all but fallen out of use in most Protestant churches. Most of these songs disappeared about the time of the Reformation, probably because the songs resided in the daily prayer offices, offices that the Reformation eventually lost interest in. John Calvin put the Song of Simeon in his communion liturgy, and Luther included many of these songs in his songbooks. Eventually, however, Calvin altered his liturgy and dropped the canticle, and Luther's followers seldom sang these canticles in practice. Today, if you want to know where the canticles are, they reside in most rites of daily prayer. They're included in the Roman Breviary, the Orthodox Matin Service, the Book of Common Prayer, and the contemporary text, Common Prayer, a Liturgy for Ordinary Radicals. Now, given this brief overview of the biblical and liturgical context, I want to suggest that when Christians have prayed and or sung a canticle after the reading of Scripture, that responsive act participates in the dramatic logic of the canticles in Scripture. So, for our time together today, I want to offer a tentative definition of the term canticle. The canticle, in both Scripture and prayer, serve as exemplars of human language appropriate to God's work and God's Word. If the Church thinks after the canticles have the potential to teach us how to rightfully respond to who God is and what God does. However, as with any liturgical act, Christians need to approach these songs with attention to the biblical context, their theological import, and potential misuses in the life of the Church. So in order to illustrate this, what this attention might look like, I'd like to offer some reflections on two contemporary songs from the Cardiophonia Project that take their cue from the biblical canticles. Pardon. Do you want to sing now or later?
Oh, what do you want?
I would love for us to sing one of them now, okay, and then I can kind of comment.
Okay, great. Which one do you want
to sing? Super. So if you can turn to For You Alone, I don't know which one it is in the stack.
Is that yours?
Yeah, that's mine.
Okay. This is in the handout. You want a copy of it?
No, I'm good. Okay. I know the song.
Okay, so I'll sing through it once. You guys will pick it up pretty easy. And then we will...
Then I'll...
You want to sing through the whole thing?
Yeah, just sing the whole thing once and then I'll talk about it.
Okay, great. Alright. So it goes... You were so God, a marvelous. Your ways are just and true. Almighty is the Lord our God, the King.
Oh,
is an example of contemporary canticle off the Cardophonia album. So I just want to offer some reflections on it, some biblical reflections, some theological reflections, and some potential misuses. Oh, yeah, I don't want to criticize this. There's some problems with that. All right. So commentaries tend to presume that John composed his Apocalypse during the late first century Domitian persecution. So if this is the case, then the entire book of Revelation might have served to bolster the resolve of the seven churches in Asia Minor to endure the sufferings that they were enduring. John reminds his audience on several occasions, to he who overcomes or to he who persists, God will provide. Revelation 15:3-4, the adaptation you have in front of you, also unfolds in a more focused part of Revelation, Revelation 15-16. These chapters comprise the third and final cycle of portents. Following this first portent, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, Revelation 15-16 describes the seven bowls, or the seven plagues, poured out upon the earth. Before John witnesses these seven plagues, however, he sees something. He sees those who conquered the beast, they're standing beside the sea of glass and fire, and these saints, they sing a song, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, given the allusions to the plague, the seaside setting, and the act of singing a song of Moses, the text likely evokes the Exodus tradition. However, it does so with important differences, and I just want to talk about two in particular. First, having alluded to the Exodus tradition, John strangely avoids any clear verbal links to the song of Moses in Exodus. Rather, John alludes to a wide range of other biblical texts, from Psalm, from Amos, from all over the place. So, in avoiding these clear verbal links, John also avoids some important thematic elements from the Exodus Song of Moses. For example, where Exodus spends considerable space detailing and expanding upon God's defeat of Pharaoh's army, John never once mentions enemies of any kind. Furthermore, Exodus implies a very clear demarcation between Israel and the surrounding nations. John, however, refuses to use any us-them distinctions. Now, because American churches exist in a very different context from John's audience, I want to attend to some potential misuses of this canticle in the church. So, given our current divisive political context, sociologist James David Hunter suggests that Christians often develop resentment due to their perceived political, theological, and moral losses. However, since John refuses to use us-them language, if the church thinks after John, it becomes difficult to define clear human us-them dichotomies. To this extent, the canticle might encourage us in our liturgy to avoid language of both resentment on one side and triumphalism on the other. This suggestion doesn't necessitate giving up on certain convictions, but it might mean that we need to acknowledge that these convictions may lead us to behave in ways that are deeply unchristian. Using the canticle during Lent, for example, might remind us that our best efforts at winning important battles can be faithless, unjust, and unrighteous. Our only hope is that the Holy One of Israel performs works so confounding that God delivers us not only from sin and death, but also from our resentment and our triumphalism. Having offered these reflections, I would like to turn to a critique of the song we just sang. It's, in fact, my own contribution to the Canticles album. All right, so I want to draw your attention to two problems in this text. The first problem appears in verse 1, line 1. It is the word "our." Given that John doesn't use us-them language, this is, perhaps, the most problematic concession of the text. In addition to this, I also worry about the addition of the word "tremble" that appears in verse 2, line 3. Now, while the phrases "the Lord our God" and "fear and trembling" are deeply biblical, I've often worried that inserting them into this text deviates too far from John's language. It's important to note, because I wrote the song and I'm giving this talk, right, that these errors aren't made out of ignorance or thoughtlessness. As I worked over this adaptation, I pined over these moments, but I just wasn't able to come up with a solution that quite worked. Now, these two words, our trembling might not make a huge difference in the life of the church universal, but I bring these to your attention as a way of suggesting that there's a wisdom in the distinct voices of the canon. We already have a Song of Moses with us them language. It's in Exodus 15. Preserving the uniqueness of this canticle helps preserve their unique contribution to the life of the church in all its particular moments and its particular contexts. All right. Another song?
Yeah.
Great. Can we do Dying Light of Our Salvation? Super.
This will be another handout. Okay, so this is a song from a friend of mine, Wendell Kimbrough, that he gave to me, meditating on the Benedictus Song of Zechariah. I know, that worked out well. So the refrain goes, every valley be exalted, every mountain be made plain, crooked ways repent and straighten.
Creation, bend in praise.
All right, so like my previous reflection, I want to start with the biblical text, offer some reflections about worshiping with this song, and then offer a critique of it. So in Luke's account, Zechariah's lack of faith eventually gives way to trust in God, particularly when he names his son according to the angel's word. Luke tells us that the Spirit loosened Zechariah's tongue, and when this happened, he sings. And when he sings about two matters: God's fulfilled promise to Israel, and the role John will play in this fulfillment. The priest declares that God has redeemed Israel through a figure or a person of strength, a person who will save Israel from her political enemies. Similarly, God has kept in this person God's promise to Abraham. God will liberate Israel from fear so that she might serve God. Then, addressing his infant son, Zechariah claims that John will bring Israel into right knowledge of God and do so through one specific mechanism, the forgiveness of sins. The priest closes his song with an Isaianic reference. To those who experience the darkness of death and violence, God's mercy will bring them light. So with any biblical text, bringing Zechariah's language into public worship requires that we anticipate some potential misuse. If American churches claim that in Christ God has indeed saved us from the hand of all who hate us, I want to suggest that we utter these words with care. Unlike Zechariah, we are not presently occupied by an overwhelming military superpower, which might mean that we, as Americans, have more in common with Rome than with Israel. Prayers, introductions, and sermons could have an important role in helping shape an appropriate context to hear Zechariah speak with God against the powerful. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't sing this song, only that when we do so with care. Additionally, the Song of Zechariah offers us an alternative notion of freedom, one that we can proclaim within our worship services. As Americans, we tend to think of freedom as freedom from some outside force, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Luke's freedom, however, is not only freedom from, but freedom for. More specifically, God brings freedom from fear for one specific task: worship of God. As we approach Lent, Zechariah helps me consider the possibility that our relationship to the things we typically give up for Lent, food, drink, and other necessities, might be somehow rooted in fear. What if the sanctifying impulse at Lent included liberation from fear, but fear for the sake of worship? It's an interesting way to think about Lent for me. So, turning to the song in particular, I want to highlight two features of the song, one that I think serves an exemplar for the kind of theological and liturgical gifts the canticles give us, but another feature that might require some contextual accommodation. First, consider the third and fourth line in the chorus: crooked ways repent and straighten, all creation bend in praise. While these lines bear a family resemblance to Luke and to the quotation the poet is making Isaiah, I can only make sense of these as some kind of rich, imaginative, theologically nuanced reflection on both biblical texts. I draw your attention to these lines in particular because I think they offer an alternative to the sometimes careless language we tend to use in public worship. Biblical worship isn't just about biblical content. We don't have biblical worship because we reproduce just biblical content, although that's important. Biblical worship would do well to follow this line in mimicking the subtle, nuanced, complex inner thinking of the biblical witness. Okay? Mountains moving, valleys exalted, what's the next extension? Paths that are crooked or made straight. There's also a play on the word ways, right? It could be geographical ways, it could be human ways. It's very subtle, it's a very subtle line. I like it a lot. So in addition to this wonderful bit of writing, I do worry that that in American churches, Zechariah's concern for freedom might need some attention, attention that this song, quite frankly, doesn't include. Of all the things he's included from the Benedictus, he's omitted this for some reason. It's curious. Perhaps this is simply an oversight that plagues my own adaptation of Psalm Revelation 15. However, I find this omission particularly troubling because the song comes out of a church in Washington, D.C., a church in which members of the congregation work in various branches of government. if any congregation would likely benefit from a long, hard theological reflection on freedom, I would imagine it would be those located in the capital of the world's greatest superpower. These might be just the kind of people that might benefit from this kind of reflection on freedom. So, even with these reservations in mind, some simple words or prayers of introduction might serve to remind Christians about the potential bondage that might accompany American notions of freedom. Nevertheless, I would highly, highly recommend this version. I think it's really nice. You can sing it to this melody, or it's an 8787, so if there's another hymn tune that you like, that might do that. All right. I think the rest of the time is for singing or questions and answers. Bruce?
Awesome.
Okay.
Let's see. So, just to let you guys know, you can go to cardiphonia.bandcamp.com. It's an online website that's a great place where a lot of independent artists have uploaded albums of every musical genre, but a lot of great Christian worship stuff gets put up there because it's just good. You can go there, you can download the album for free, or you can donate wherever you like. It includes all of our albums include like a download of a PDF that'll be all the chord charts, lead sheets, and then I always have a friend write an article that kind of meditates on the theme of each one, which is a really just trying to provide kind of a holistic introduction to various themes for worship leaders. Here's a couple other projects that I found that where different collectives are trying to just meditate on scripture for worship. So the Versus Project, a guy, Joel, out of Park Church Denver, they take just one or two verses, usually from the New Testament, and they write all sorts of different kinds of indie arrangements. They're fantastic. They always come with a really good piece of artwork and a nice devotional meditation on the text. And then another friend, Caroline Cobb, who's down in Texas, she wrote a great song on Habakkuk that I think we'll sing. She's a website called Scripture to Music Collective, where she collects songwriters writing on all different places, and you can kind of find text for various scripture verses. Mark Altragi, who's related to Sovereign Grace Music, has a great website, Forever Grateful Music, where he has 8 or 9 projects of music reflecting on scripture. Okay, great. All right, so let's sing some more. So grab your hymnal.
Yeah.
All right, so we'll start from the very beginning. So sheet music, My Strength, My Song, My Salvation. This is a brand new text. Pastor, looking at a church outside of Chicago, Doug O'Donnell wrote a really nice versification of the Moses song, Exodus 15. You'll recognize the tune. It's a traditional shake note tune that I've noticed that Lift Up Your Hearts and the Songs for All Seasons has used this text for a number of the canticles. Da 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 da. Let's see, we won't do the full thing. Let's do the first two and the last two. I sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse, the rider, he has thrown into the bloodless sea. My strength, my song, my salvation, this is my God, the Lord. figurative handouts, Habakkuk's prayer. I'm sure all of you have worked for pastors that have done some song, you know, done a series through one of the minor prophets, and you thought, man, I got a ton of songs to do for that series. So now you got one. So the chorus is a little bit tricky to read off the page. Goes, still I will rejoice, I will take joy in the Lord, the God of my salvation. He is my strength, He makes my feet like the deer, to dwell on the high places. And still I will rejoice. From the beginning.
Though the victory should not blossom,
writing songs to the whole story of Scripture. And they're just really wonderful meditations on a ton of different texts. So if you guys enjoyed that one. All right, so we've done those. So now let's go to hymnals. And well, now we'll launch ourselves into the Luke and Canticles. All right, so first one we'll do a really well-known version of the Magnificat. If you'll notice, Canticle of the Turning, page 69. And group down in Austin, Texas, the Gentle Wolves did a really kind of fun Austin roots rock version of this that's on our compilation. Okay, how do you guys know this one? Alright, yeah, if you know it, sing it loud. Okay. Two.
My soul cries out with a joyful shout that the God of my heart is great, and my spirit sings of the wondrous things that you bring to the ones who wait. You fix your sight on your servant's blood, and my weakness you east to west shall my name be.
While we've already sung one Benedictus, well, let's go ahead and sing another one. You guys will probably be familiar with this one. Page 67, Blessed Be the God of Israel. So since, you know, you guys must have blessed be the Israel who comes to set us free. Alright.
Blessed be the God of Israel who comes to set us free.
Simeon, the Nunc Dimittis. We'll turn to page 97. So this one goes bum bum dum da da da. Sung through a selection of biblical canticles. You can add that to your, you can check that off your liturgical bucket list. I'm sure that was all in there. Great, well that's kind of our just basic introduction to you guys of the biblical canticles, a little bit about Cardiphonia. Please go to Bandcamp or the blog and check out some more stuff. Now we've just got a few minutes left. I think 3:45 is when we wrap up. You guys have any questions? Any reflections? Naaman would love to answer the questions you have.
Was there a mention of the Song of Hannah and I missed it?
No.
No. Is it on the...
So, there's actually, gosh, maybe, depending on what list, there's as many as 60 biblical canticles.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow.
So there's a lot of them that we didn't cover. Yeah.
Okay.
So we kind of look through church history and look at ones that have been done consistently musical settings. And because the Song of Mary draws so much from the Song of Hannah, we just chose not to do that one. But there's a lot of great canticles that those of you that are composers can just add to the collection.
There's chant and Anglican chant for all of these too. Are interested in that?
Yeah. I mean, you can even get on Spotify and just find just wonderful collections of tons and tons of different liturgical settings of these texts. They're fantastic. So how many of you guys regularly sing any of these songs in worship? How many of you guys, a canticle, you had no idea what that was? Great, wow, you did a good job. Yeah.
It would be very helpful, actually, to those, some of us, if we have a thumb drive, we could actually get material you have here. Or if there's a way for us to get, because you're not giving away any secrets here, as far as I can tell, but your PowerPoint is very helpful to continue to remind us. Is there a way to do that?
What I'm going to do is, if you go to cardiphonia.org, I'm going to have a post with PDFs and all sorts of resources for the canticles, way beyond what I've even presented.
Okay,
today.
That's great. Yeah. I appreciate it, because there's a lot you offered.
I collected maybe 50 or 60 different musical versions, and that could be done in a kind of a contemporary setting. So there's going to be a PDF of those on the blog.
I'm really interested in the theory that you presented today, so there's a rationale for presenting it to staff.
Okay, great, yeah. Yeah, we'd love to hear feedback from you guys if you want to send out an email.
Bruce, I missed the very beginning, so you may have already talked about this, but I'm just thinking, most of us don't sing canticles in church. We attend to something like this, and it's very, it's inspiring. We say, yeah, we want to do it. But then you come back to your home congregation, and you think, are people going to think this is weird? How's it going to be received? So in your congregation, how would you introduce it to give people a vision of it? Would you talk for a minute before you did it? Or, what does that look like in your church?
Yeah, I mean, I think the easiest way to do it, for at least for more churches than not, during Advent, our pastors are going through these passages at some point. And so if we're ever doing a song that's connected to any of the Lucan canticles, we can just say, hey, this is, church tradition calls this a canticle. It just means it's a song from Scripture. Isn't it amazing that we can sing God's word back to Him? There's Aaron, not Aaron Ivey, Aaron Keyes. Anyone? He's a temporary worship. So he's a fantastic version of the Song of Moses as well that I was going to do, but we just didn't think we'd have time.
What's it? I'm sorry, what's the name?
Aaron Keyes. You just look up Song of Moses. It's fantastic. That's another kind of good version of canticle that's going to be really easy to do in a lot of congregations.
So, and real quick, kind of follow up, Ken, with that. Because the canticles are always responsorial, right? Doing a canticle as like the response to the homily or the sermon, or if you have scripture readings, kind of breaking up the scripture reading with canticles, I think that would change the dramatic logic of where the canticles appear in scripture and how the church has used them. Yeah.
So part of this whole project, we recorded an album, and then also I commissioned Naaman as a part of the project to write a short book. We couldn't find one book that was just sort of a basic introduction to the canticles. How do you use them liturgically? What's a short history? And so we were like, well, we have to write something. So Naaman has written a couple hundred, maybe 100 pages. It's really short. It's just going to be kind of like it's going to be like a field guide to the canticles. And so that's going to have a lot of suggestions for just sort of general liturgical use. And that will be out in the next month or so.
Yeah. This is following up to the comment that our church did from the Reformed Worship, enter the songs. It was the four Lucan songs as an Advent series.
Yeah.
Song of the Shepherds was, or Song of the Angels was Christmas time. And so, as you say, it's a natural, this is about songs, we introduce it, now let's sing one of the songs.
Yeah, yeah, I mean, Advent's a great time. Just to kind of, the canticles are sort of a little bit of a blip on the musical radar of the church. I don't, for various reasons that's good and bad. But this is just kind of a great little mini introduction, hopefully.
One of the things we did this year was, Matt Smith has a Simeon song to contemporary, Advent song, and then Todd Agnew's Christmas album from 4 or 5 years ago had Magnificat.
Okay, great.
Zechariah's song and.
There's a lot of good.
And so, used to more contemporary presentation type songs, then you could couple that with one of these or one from the hymnal to a congregational setting and introduce them that way. That's a nice.
Yeah. So you guys, basically, I'm doing all of your worship planning for you for next Advent. You're welcome. But cool.
What, one quick thought on the Advent thing. One thing that I found very powerful is if you use people whose age is appropriate to the characters in the story. So if you have a 14-year-old girl sing the Song of Mary to your church, it's like, oh, this is what I should have in mind. Or if you have a really old man sing the Song of Simeon, like, oh, this man's about to die. Okay, I see what's going on. Right? So, but that brings us into the story in a way that's just I mean, I've always found it really eviscerating? No, that's bad.
Visceral.
Yes, thank you. Okay, that's it. Great.
All right, well, I'll say a prayer first, and you guys can go on to your next thing. Father, thank you for this time together that we could look at your word and worship together and join our voices together. We just pray that you would continue to bless us during this intense season at the Calvin Symposium, and that you would guard us and keep us as we travel back to our places of worship in the next couple of days.